in our current sermon series. And we took a break last week for Easter. We're going to take one more break for Easter. Why not? And then we'll get back to it, Lord willing, next week. But I had two passages last week that I was trying to decide between, 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3. So that's, I'm not usually an either-or kind of guy, kind of a both-and kind of guy, so we're going to do both-and. So I chose 1 Corinthians 15 last time, Philippians 3 this time. Both of them from letters of Paul, great leader of the early church, great evangelist, great convert from a legalistic sect of Judaism, persecutor of the church, and then it's evangelist. And this is the guy that Luke was the companion of. So when he writes the gospel in the book of Acts, it's out of the experience that he had accompanying Paul. Well, Philippians is a book that I preached through not too long ago, and I'm not going to treat this text as though I were preaching through it. It is sort of like to cover the whole book and every aspect of it, but just to dip in here to grasp another aspect of Easter or resurrection. And last week we looked at Paul addressing a group that had this problem of sort of philosophically denying the scientific possibility of bodily resurrection, and Paul pointing out that, well, what the implications of that were for denying the resurrection of the dead if Jesus isn't raised, and then assuring us that Jesus was raised and we too, united to him, will be raised. Well, here in Philippians chapter 3, what I enjoy about sort of putting them together and giving our Easter season sort of this full treatment is that here Paul speaks in this letter of a very personal experience of the resurrection. That's not just a doctrine that he believes, but one that he truly internalizes and desires to experience. So that's what we're going to look at today. He writes this letter after spending 2 years chained to a centurion in Rome. It's right at the end of the book of Acts. He's made an appeal. He's gotten into a lot of trouble from his former friends back in Jerusalem, and he's made an appeal based on his Roman citizenship to appear before Caesar. And so that's what he's been sitting around waiting for. I don't know if you waited for the legal system to sort of move, but Paul was familiar with that. And he writes this letter to a church that he had founded about 10 or 12 years earlier. And if you know the story, it's way over in Macedonia, Philippi. Didn't have many Jews. It was uniquely a colony of the city of Rome. It wasn't just part of the province of the Roman Empire, but the city of Philippi had this unusual status of being a colony of the city of Rome. So its citizens were citizens of the city of Rome, which was actually a rare sort of privilege, carried with it various rights they were very proud of. It was the place where people who had served in the military well were given a retirement. So it was a wealthy community. Not many Jews. So when Paul initially went there, he didn't find a synagogue like he usually did to preach in, but he found some Jews or God-fearers gathered by the riverside. And through his preaching, Lydia was converted, becomes sort of the great host of the church there in Philippi. He drives out a demon from a demon-possessed girl whose owners, she was a slave, made their money by her being a fortune teller. And when Paul interfered with that, they caused a riot. He got thrown in prison. He got beaten. And then in the middle of the night, everyone in the prison is hushed, and they're listening to Paul and his partner Silas singing praises to God, even though their backs are raw with the fresh beating they received. And then there's a violent earthquake, and the doors to the prison cells are flung open, and the jailer, who's in charge of this, is about to take his own life because he figured that all of his prisoners are going to escape under his watch. And Paul says, don't do it. And he says, how can I be saved? And Paul shares. Well, then they find out that Paul's a Roman citizen and that he shouldn't have been beaten, that he shouldn't have been imprisoned without a trial. And so he's escorted out of the city. Now it's 10 years, 12 years later, and Paul is in Rome, and the church in Philippi has heard about his imprisonment, has sent him a gift, sent him a helper, Epaphroditus, and he's writing them a letter saying, thank you for the gift, thank you for Epaphroditus. I hear that there's some conflict in the church, and I want to encourage you, and I also want to encourage you not to be discouraged about my situation, that even though my circumstances seem really dire and awful, God is using them for his purposes. All of that by way of introduction, and then this reading, I just want to point out a few things that you'll miss, perhaps, in the reading. And the first is a play on words that Paul makes. So he's warning them about the Judaizers, or the legalists, the ones who say it's not enough for Gentiles to be acceptable to God just through faith in Christ. Christ is not quite enough. You have to become a Jew. You have to undergo the outward rite of circumcision. Instead of regarding circumcision as a symbolic teaching of the Old Testament, obviously it was important in the Old Testament, of our cleansing, of our acceptance, of our belonging to God's people by his grace through the work of Christ. So, Paul refers to them, except he uses a play on words. He's going to say, we in Christ, whether we're physically circumcised or not, are circumcised. In other words, we belong to the covenant community by God's grace through faith in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to label those who call themselves circumcision by a slightly different term. But you miss it if you don't know the Greek. So circumcision in Greek is peritomi. Peri, around, like a periscope. That's the prefix. And then tomi is the word that means to cut. So you have a tonsillectomy, which literally means tonsils, ek from tomi, cut. You know, they're cut out of your body. Mastectomy. It occurs in all kinds of surgical language. Peritomy is circumcision, to cut around. And Paul, people would say in this legalistic party, well, we are the circumcision. We are the peritomy. He says, he refers to them as the catatomy. So he replaces the prefix peri, around, with the prefix kata, which means down toward, and can be sort of an intensifying, sort of violent, attacking sort of prefix. That's one of the ways it's used. So I'm going to use the translation mutilation rather than circumcision. But to Paul's listeners, you see, it would be a pun, not peritomy, catatomy. That's one thing. The second thing is there is a dirty word in here, and I'm not going to use it in English, but I'm going to use the old-fashioned word dung. But the word scubalon, which Paul uses here, was a very offensive term, and I want to point that out because he used it intentionally to be sort of scandalous. It's a word that's found on some ancient graffiti they would scrawl on the walls, you know, a dirty word on the walls. And that's what he refers to as the value of all of his merit compared to the value of knowing Christ. It's about as worthless as dung. You can use whatever current word in your mind that you think appropriate. Translate it yourself. And then finally, he refers to citizenship. And we understand that, but we might not grasp unless we remember. In Philippi, it's an especially important concept. They were so proud of being Roman citizens and the privileges that they had that came along with that. And Paul points out that the Christian citizenship is in heaven. All right. Time to read. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to say the same thing again, and it's a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision. We who worship in the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, for my part, I have grounds for putting confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I bet I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. With regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church. As for righteousness based on law, faultless. But these things I once saw as adding up to my advantage, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I value them no more than dung, that I may know Him, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not possessing a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness of God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that I may somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or become perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't see myself as having taken hold of it yet, but this I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward that which lies ahead, I press on to the goal to claim the prize that God called me heavenward for in Christ Jesus. Let all of us who are mature, then, have this perspective. And if you differ on one thing or another, God will make that clear to you as well. Only let us be sure to live up to what we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and watch carefully those who walk in accordance with the pattern you have in us. For, as I've told you and tell you again now with tears, there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. For they set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take our humble bodies and transform them into the likeness of His glorious body, wielding the power that He possesses to subject all things to Himself. The Word of God. Did I get that right? I don't know. Someone was following along. I'm not going to guarantee that each week I'm going to memorize a different chapter of Scripture, although it's not a bad idea. And I would encourage you to try to do that. It's one thing to sort of read the Bible, and you can do that almost in a perfunctory way, but to memorize it, to internalize it, to make it part of your body, as one poet once told me when he memorized poetry. has a different impact. To hide the Word of God in your heart, so it's there. Anyway, no guarantee it's going to happen next week. But and I was going to warn Jeff Bulow, since I get to pick on him, because he's so smart and knows so much of the Bible. Jeff, were you here last week? He wasn't. But you know 1 Corinthians 15. He's read it once or twice. And we had this responsive reading from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And then we have this passage from Philippians 3. And you don't have to answer right now, Jeff, but there is one reference in the Old Testament that Paul makes in all of these passages talking about the resurrection. Does it pop into your mind? Okay. It's a song. Anyone else? Answer that to Jeff's shame. And you might know it's the most frequently quoted chapter of the Old Testament in the New. I think. Psalm 110. Yeah. Subjecting all things under his feet. Comes up again and again as Paul looks at the victory over death that we have in Christ's resurrection. So, one of the things about sort of reciting a passage like that, I think, is that it has the impact of sort of preaching itself. In fact, one person said last week that I could have done with just reciting 1 Corinthians 15. Fair enough. But I do have a few things to point out, and this passage is shorter. And just for your consideration, so that I trust you will be encouraged by God's Word. And the first is something that's rather famous about the book of Philippians. Joy. Joy, joy, joy. Always joy in the book of Philippians in these four short chapters, more than anywhere else in the Bible. 16 times, Paul refers either to his own joy or the imperative of his readers to rejoice. And here it is again. And he's aware of the fact that he's repeating himself. And so he says, it's no trouble for me to say the same thing again, and it's a safeguard to you. And later on in chapter 4, one of the passages that might be one of the ones in your list to memorize about worrying, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, pray, you know, with thanksgiving and the peace, experience the peace of Christ. And that begins with, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And the remarkable thing about that is the circumstances in which Paul is writing. And the Philippians know that. They're distraught about their beloved apostle who came to share the gospel with them and took a beating for it, literally imprisoned, yes, and there they hear that he is this man, this vigorous man who has gone around the world spreading the gospel, is there languishing in a prison cell chained to a centurion. And they know as well, being Roman citizens, familiar with their rights and privileges, that his appeal could go one of two ways, no third option. Either he will be executed if he's found guilty, or he will be released and a free man if he's found not guilty. So, they're worried. They're concerned. And Paul says, so it has authority, doesn't it? It's not a happy, clappy message. It's not superficial. Rejoice. And you say, how can I just be happy? And I think the wonderful distinction that's often made is between happiness, happenstance, depends on circumstances, and joy, which is ours, which is sometimes utter defiance of circumstances. It's the joy that we find when we have recourse to our faith, what we believe, in the most dire circumstances. And that's the case with Paul. When he's talking here about the resurrection, it's a very real reality, because there he is, staring death in the face, with all of the healed scars on top of each other, on his back, of all the beatings that he took along the way. And he's the one saying, this is your safety. Rejoice. How can you do it? It's all about the phrase in the Lord, where you locate your joy. So sometimes you, like Paul, can relate to circumstances in your life where, you know, you used to be such a fun person, and then you've suffered, and you're not so fun anymore. that you can still rejoice in the Lord. Or maybe people see your awful circumstances and how you're suffering, and they look at you and they see joy and they wonder, well, that's bizarre. Are you just playing a game? Are you sort of pasting on happiness? And you can say, no, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. That's what Paul was doing, and that's what Paul is encouraging you to do. And it's your safety. Rejoice in the Lord. And the more circumstances that tear away your opportunity for happiness, the more focused you can be in where exactly you will find joy at the end of the day when happiness has been slaughtered. And so right away he moves, okay, so the location of joy, I want to emphasize that. Right away he moves to this sort of like, rejoice now, beware, 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 three times. A very intense sort of word, watch out, and sort of, it's sort of an anxiety-freighted word, isn't it? Rejoice and beware. Beware of what? Beware exactly of this, of the killjoys. Beware of these guys, the mutilation, the dogs, well, harsh terminology, the evildoers, extraordinarily harsh terminology of these religious people who are promoting confidence in the flesh. Well, that's exactly it. That's where your joy is going to be destroyed. And it's a black and white sort of situation for Paul. It's choosing one and not the other. It's counting this as your source of confidence and security, or this, not both. It's valuing Christ, or it's valuing all of the beans that you've counted and all of the merits that you've accumulated. And you can't have it both ways. You can't do some sort of calculus by which you derive some confidence and security in your circumstances and some in the Lord. Even if it's 99.9% confidence in the Lord and only 0.1% confidence in the flesh, that's enough to undo you. That's enough to destroy your joy. Why? Because that flesh is so uncertain and anything can happen. And you know, perhaps you've had this experience, right? 9 out of 10 people say really nice things to you, and one person says that little criticism, and you can't think of anything but that one person that said that one criticism, and you stay up at night thinking about it, right? 0.1% confidence in the flesh is enough to undermine your entire security. It has to be one or the other. So beware. That's why you have the intense warning. It's a choice. It's choosing what's of value to you. What's of value to Paul? And he again speaks with authority because he has an impressive resume as far as things that are impressive in religious circles, right? He has a long list, 7 things. Perhaps a significant number, right? Lists of 7. The number of perfection. So he has the perfect resume. And how valuable is it to him compared to, and you have to throw it all away, to gain Christ. You have to lose all of that to gain Christ. Which is better? And Paul uses this word that I struggled with. How do you bring the sort of a modern translation to the surpassing? I don't know if we use that term in our day-to-day speech, but the surpassing value. It's all exceeding. It's always one step more. Always more. You can add to this list of 7 an infinite number of items that you take your security in and pride is more. So, that's why Paul can rejoice. In circumstances that could befall anybody, he wasn't the first prisoner in Rome, he wasn't the first to face execution, he wasn't the first to experience shipwreck or beating, you know, these are experiences. No testing, Paul says elsewhere, has come upon you except what is common to man. You go through the same thing that everyone else does, but it exposes what you're trusting in. It exposes your foundation and your security. So here's the safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. There's this tension in this passage that we find throughout Paul's writing in the Christian faith. The tension between, I guess, what theologians call the now and the not yet. It doesn't sound very theological, but it's kind of abstract sounding, isn't it? What it is the tension between what we have in Christ, in principle. It's by faith we claim it and we believe it. It's true. And what we have not yet experienced. Okay, so we talk about justification, being declared innocent, but is that our experience? No, we talk about then the process of sanctification by which we struggle to trust in God, to repent of sin, and to move forward in our Christian walk. So there is progress, there is an experience, and here we feel the tension. So in that Ephesians passage, we have the resurrection of a reality that we have now. But God, when we were dead spiritually, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God raised us together with Christ. It's like an accomplished thing, and He seated us in heavenly realms, and that's where we are. And it's true here in the Philippians 3 passage as well. Our citizenship is in heaven. So it is the now. We do have it. And yet there is this language of Paul saying, I haven't attained it yet. I want to experience it. I don't want it just to be an article of faith. I want it to be a reality in my life. That's the resurrection that we are called to experience. The Christian life is not just accepting a creed on a page, but it is staking our lives on it and experiencing its reality as we walk by faith. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. We can have the now and yet not experience it. We can have Christ without enjoying Him. Rejoice. We can have the winning lottery ticket, but not be aware that we won. We have to go in and cash it in. I'm not promoting gambling. I'm just using a very so-so illustration. It's possible, you know, it's possible to be in that prison cell in Philippi and boom, the doors are open, but actually no one's escaped. Why? Maybe they're in shock. But it's possible to live that Christian life where we don't experience the joy and, oh, this is so easy to preach, right? It's not so easy to live. And I don't want to diminish or dismiss suffering. But it's a safeguard to you. And it's Paul saying this again, not me. And it's Paul writing this in chains, facing death. So I get to wiggle myself out of responsibility for him telling you, you can rejoice, you should rejoice, it's your safety if you rejoice. You can enjoy the Christian religion even if your back is raw from a beating, even if. Well, that's the whole point. So that's the third thing I want to say is this is the sequence. You know, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And how do you do that? You share in His sufferings. That's the thing. He said, for whom I've lost all things. For Christ, you have to lose everything to gain Christ. If you're hanging on to one thing, you're not experiencing the sufficiency of Christ. Does that make sense? This religion of ours is a resurrection religion, but there's no resurrection without a crucifixion. There's no joy that has any significance without a good man being spat on, betrayed, beaten, arrested, kissed by a fake friend who sold him out for a bit of money,
flogged, laughed at, abandoned by his closest friends, given the cross, nailed to it, sliced open, dying. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. So, if you want to experience the resurrection, well, it comes by attaching yourself to Christ and his sufferings. Comes by losing. And then you gain everything. Now, I don't know if this is just too theoretical or abstract. It means something to me. And I don't know if it can mean something to you unless you face the loss of things. And you can always think of more things that you can lose. And it's scary. And there's no sense in pretending it's not scary. There's no point in denying the fear. But it's right at the point where you feel the fear that you hear God, "Don't be afraid. Trust me." So, that's the sequence. Okay? Where joy is located, the two roads that diverge, you can't go down one road and the other one at the same time. You got to choose which road is better. And Paul says, infinitely better gaining Christ than the road of his resume. The sequence of crucifixion being the way to resurrection. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? That the most joyful letter of Paul would be Philippians, where he's facing possible execution, where he's been sitting in a prison for 2 years. And here's the methodology. You know, I haven't experienced all that I can yet. I'm not perfect. By the way, there's another possible play on words here, and it's the word perfect, because at one point I translate it mature, but it's that word of being complete. So Paul says, not that I've already obtained this and become perfect, and then later on he says, let all of us who are mature, and it's the same word, let all of us who are perfect, and he might be using it sarcastically in a way, a little ironically, saying, well, you know, there are some people who are perfectionistic who think that they are perfect because they are having their security in these externals. I thought I had it all together myself, you know, being circumcised on the eighth day, etc., 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 etc. So let all of us who are, quote unquote, and you can put up the air quotes, perfect, have this attitude. Follow this pattern. Follow this example of mine. Watch others who experience the joy of resurrection power in Jesus by losing everything and getting crucified. That's your pattern. And whether you are this legalist who believes in mutilating the flesh and denying yourself in that sort of earthly way, or you are the indulgent, you know, whose God is your belly. It's really two sides of the same coin. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So here's the methodology. Forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what lies behind. Okay, I haven't got there yet, but this is what I do, and this is what you should do. I forget what lies behind, and I strain towards what lies ahead. You know, the things that lie behind can be the good things as well as the bad things. You know, we can get sunk in guilt and regret the past, right? We get stuck there. Now, we're fools if we don't learn from the past. But we're sad people if we're stuck there when Jesus came all the way from heaven to cover it. You can be stuck in the past, you know, with regrets. You can be stuck in the past with the good things, right? And that's really what Paul is talking about. You know, forgetting what's behind. Forgetting my all the things that I used to think were so great about myself. And there he is in prison, and who cares, really? Oh, you're a Hebrew of Hebrews, the centurion says. What do you do? You know? So Paul has gotten over himself, and he's not sort of living the nostalgic life of the good old days when things were simpler. They're very complicated right now. They're very challenging. Externally, they look bleak. All he's got is what he sees with the eyes that God has given him, called faith. And that's what he walks by, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is in front of him. Brothers and sisters, this is the methodology. This is what you do. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've been doing this, it's not the autopilot to heaven, and you're just, I don't know what you're doing. Are you open to God doing something brand new in you? Are you open to experiencing life like you never have, care how much you have in the past? And I can look back on my own life and think of those mountaintop experiences, those spiritual highs, and they were real then, but now is now. And God is still working in me, still working in you. And what is he doing? He's conforming you to his son. And what does that mean? It means you're being conformed to his death so that you can experience his resurrection, because you can't experience it without the death. Are you open to that? Are you open to that now? It can happen. It will happen. Unless you think you've arrived. And no one would say that, right? No one would say, oh, I'm perfect. I don't need to. But are you blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? They will be satisfied. It's the ones who hunger. It's the ones who thirst. Not the ones who feel full right now. I'm good. You know, I'm all set, as you Americans say. And so that's the methodology, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward to lay hold of. I love the phraseology here, to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. He did it first. He took the initiative. It's all based on grace. It's his activity. But I use every ounce of energy that I have in straining toward that. Okay. So I close with this thought. At the very end, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. And here I'm about staying. We're using language of racing. And then we end with the language of waiting. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await. Eagerly await translates just the word that means wait, hope. And that's what we do at the same time. We strain forward, we strain to what's ahead, but we wait. Because, you know, we don't get all the perks now. The really good perks are up in heaven. And what we're doing in the process here is we're losing stuff all the time. Or we're maybe losing stuff that we already in principle lost in Christ. And we're waiting. And our bodies are humble. Anyone know that their body is humble? It doesn't get better, I'm sorry. Not in this earth. Outwardly we waste away, Paul says elsewhere, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I hope that God is speaking his word of new life into your heart. I hope he's calling you to what you have in Jesus, because it's so much better than what we have, and we're going to lose anyway. You know, when Jesus says, you know, what will it profit a man if he inherits the whole world but forfeits his own soul? Or, you know, that phrase, they receive their reward in full. They already have everything. And all you've got in the future is to lose it. But if you lose it now, what you've got in the future is to gain it, to see Christ one day face to face. May that be what keeps you going, what gets you out of bed in the morning. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that the power of your word would bear fruit in our lives, that we'd receive it, rejoice in it, and that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus, and that whatever is behind, whatever has got us stuck, Lord God, that you would pry us out of that rut and keep us moving forward. And let us not regard the cross with any shame or live as enemies in it because we're just looking for an earthly reward. Lord, help us to remember our citizenship is in heaven. It's eternal. And that's where our Savior is. And he has all power. And he will transform our humble bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.